Turn in God's Word to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we read verses 19 through 44. The text is verse 32. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 19. When Pilate was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The text is Matthew 27, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we've just read took place on the darkest day in history. This is the day in which Jesus enters into the climax of all his sufferings. The day in which Jesus suffers unspeakable mockery, unspeakable hatred, unspeakable shame and unspeakable suffering. And it is the day in which all our attention needs to be focused on Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus does and what He suffers for us. I say that and I emphasize that because there is within us this tendency to distract ourselves from Jesus and to lighten the mood of what is going on here, and even perhaps an inclination to romanticize this event by looking for things that are commendable or by focusing on other people who appear to sympathize with Jesus and soften His sufferings with their acts of love and care. I think we saw that already last week with the sermon we heard from Professor Dykstra. Do you remember who Claudia Porcula was? She was the wife of Pilate. And do you remember how Professor Dykstra introduced us to her last week? He introduced her by saying that many people are inclined to view her as a Christian, as if she was a secret Christian in this event, protesting on Jesus' behalf. And that after this event, she became an open Christian. And she's even considered a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that's all based on legend. And in fact, as Professor Dykstra pointed out, what the Bible says points in the opposite direction, that Pilate's wife was emphatically not a believer. But the point is, there is this inclination to romanticize Jesus' sufferings and to soften them. There is this tendency to romanticize Jesus' sufferings and crucifixion also when you look at what the Roman Catholic Church does. To mention just one example, we can bring up the example of Veronica. According to the Roman Catholic tradition, Veronica was one of those women who was weeping for Jesus as he walked to the place called Calvary. And according to the tradition, Veronica was one who was moved with sympathy to Jesus, and she gave him her veil or her handkerchief so that Jesus might wipe off the sweat and the blood from his face. And it's all based on legend, and it's not at all based on what we read in the Bible. I bring up these examples because even in our own Protestant circles, there is the tendency to do this kind of thing with Simon of Cyrene. So that people will say that as Jesus was carrying his cross, something happened. He stumbled. He fell. And now Simon enters the scene and Jesus' soul is touched here and he is comforted as he has someone else now who can bear his cross for him. As if at just the right time, there are now these few sweet drops of comfort poured into Jesus' cup of suffering so that Jesus' sufferings are softened with this event. And they will say, "Blessed Simon, who bore the cross of Jesus." And they will say, "What an example for us. For we too must bear the cross of Jesus. What an example he is of discipleship." And the point is, they see in Simon of Cyrene a kind of continuation of what Mary had done a week earlier when she poured that expensive oil over Jesus' head and over his feet and over his body. As if Simon here, in carrying the cross for Jesus, is a balm, that his act is like an ointment for all the sufferings that Jesus is going through. As if what Simon does here is something commendable. I believe that when that approach is taken with regard to this passage, the whole point of the passage is missed. The whole intention of including this event in sacred scripture is overlooked. We need to be on guard with our treatment of Simon of Cyrene. And we need to think a little bit more deeply. Because first of all, in all this history, our attention emphatically needs to be on Jesus. Jesus and his great sufferings, that's our focus. Not Simon. Not Simon's act of service. Not anything about Simon. But Jesus first, and what Jesus is doing must be our focus. That's in harmony with everything about this whole event in the passage. And second of all, we need to remember that this is the darkest day of history. This is above all Jesus' day of suffering. This is the day when the wicked world will do their utmost to mock and attack and reject Jesus. And this is the day when God Himself will bring His unfiltered judgment to pair upon Jesus for the sins of His people. This is the hour of Jesus' sufferings. So we want to look at this event and put it in its proper light this afternoon. And when we do so, it will help us commemorate and reflect on Jesus' suffering and death. And what we will see by the end of the sermon is this. What Simon of Cyrene does in the text in no sense constitutes a hiatus or a pause in the sufferings of Christ. Rather, the opposite is true. What Jesus experienced because of Simon of Cyrene only aggravates Jesus' sufferings. It adds to Jesus' suffering, and it makes His humiliation more obvious in the sight of men. We take as our theme, Simon compelled to bear Jesus' cross. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, looking at Simon. Second, looking at Jesus. And third, looking at ourselves. Jesus has just been sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. And we read that the soldiers take Jesus to the common hall, and they gather all the soldiers together, and they mock Jesus. Specifically, they mock who Jesus is as a king. They put on Him that scarlet robe, that purple robe. They put on Him that crown of thorns. They put in His hand that reed, all pretending to treat Jesus like a king. And then they even bow the knee and mock Him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit in His face. They take the reed and they hit Jesus across the head with it. They are full of hatred and vitriol and disgust with Jesus. And this is the state of the soldiers and even of the elders of the high priests. But this is especially the state of the soldiers when Jesus is being led out of the city of Jerusalem. They are mocking Him as king. We learn from John's account that when Jesus is being led out of the city, He is made to carry His own cross. From history books, we learn that it was a general rule that if a man was condemned to be crucified, he would have to carry his own cross. After all, Roman soldiers weren't going to carry a criminal's cross. That is below their dignity. And to the Jews, the cross was an accursed thing. It shouldn't have been touched by a Jew at all. And so Jesus, the condemned criminal that He is carrying His own cross. But the fact is, we don't even know what it looked like for Jesus to carry His own cross. Because the history books tell us it wasn't necessarily the case that the whole cross was being carried through the city. Sometimes just the vertical beam, or sometimes just the cross beam was being carried. In fact, there is the possibility that the vertical beam of the cross was already planted in the ground on Calvary's Hill, and the only thing that the criminal needed to carry was the cross beam. We don't know these things. But as Jesus is carrying His cross through the streets of Jerusalem and outside the city gates, we read in the text, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear His cross." Who is this Simon of Cyrene? And the main point of this first point of the sermon is that we know precious little about who this Simon of Cyrene is. We don't even know what his involvement was in this event. We don't know very much at all. First of all, there is the question, why did the soldiers seek out someone to carry Jesus' cross for Him? And the way it's commonly presented is that Jesus was too weary to carry His own cross and He needed help. And the soldiers weren't going to help Him, so they forced this stranger, this man named Simon, to carry the cross for Jesus. And the common way to treat this passage is to remind us of how Jesus was so cruelly whipped and scourged by the Romans. His back had been ripped to shreds. His face had received all kinds of slaps and beatings. The crown of thorns had pierced His head. There was blood dripping down his whole body. And Jesus was too weak to carry the cross any longer. And we are reminded that not only was there the physical suffering, but there was the emotional suffering of the last 24 hours. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. One of his own disciples betrayed him with a kiss. Another disciple denied him 3 times. He was abandoned by all his friends. And then he was emotionally drained by going through the trial by the Sanhedrin, and then the trial before Pontius Pilate. All of that drains a person. And it was all too much for Jesus, they will say. And so as Jesus was carrying his cross, something happened. He stumbled. He was crushed under the weight of this cross. Repeatedly he stumbled, and finally he could go no further. And so the soldiers find this Simon of Cyrene walking into Jerusalem, and they force him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, I don't know if that's what happened. To a certain degree, that makes sense. But we ought to recognize that the Bible doesn't actually tell us any of these details about Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross. In fact, we should consider a few of these other things. First, from the history books, we learn that it was common practice to flog or whip a criminal before he was crucified. The whipping that Jesus endured was not particularly unique. This is how criminals were treated before they were forced to carry their own crosses. Second, not only do the scriptures nowhere indicate that Jesus was weakened and exhausted or that he collapsed, but on the contrary, we must remember that Jesus' heaviest burdens were still awaiting him at the cross. Jesus still had to bear the heavy weight of God's wrath against our sin. Is Jesus already so weak that he can't carry his own cross, but he is strong enough to bear God's wrath against our sins a few hours later? Is the physical cross actually heavier than God's wrath against sin? My point is simply, we don't need to let our imaginations control how we interpret this passage when the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus suffering, stumbling and falling to the ground. What we need to emphasize from the passage is this. What does the Bible actually tell us? What is the reason this verse is recorded for us in Scripture? What is going on in this verse that we ought to learn from? Because this isn't just part of the story. God wants us to benefit from this verse of Scripture. So first of all, the Bible does not tell us straightforward. The Bible does not tell us straightforwardly why the soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to bear Jesus' cross. It doesn't say Jesus was stumbling or unable to bear his cross. The second thing we must come to terms with is the fact that we don't know very much at all about who this Simon of Cyrene is. We are told he's from Cyrene. Cyrene was a very significant city in northern Africa, in Libya, which is right beside Egypt. You first have Egypt, and then you have Libya, and Cyrene is right on the coast. We know that the city of Cyrene had all kinds of connections with Jerusalem. There were business connections, and in addition, there was a large Jewish population in Cyrene at this time. Many Jews had emigrated from Jerusalem, from Judah, to Cyrene in the years preceding this event. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, remember, there were Jews that were from all different nations that were observing the Feast of Pentecost, and we read that there were Jews, godly men, from Libya, the parts around Cyrene. In Acts chapter 11, we learn that the church of Antioch was established by men who came from the island of Cyprus and from the city of Cyrene and who preached the gospel to Gentiles. And one of the prophets in Antioch, we read in Acts 13, was from Cyrene. Well, this Simon was from Cyrene as well. But who was he? Was he a Jew that had come to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover? His name sounds rather Jewish. Maybe this man was a Jew. Or maybe this man was an out-and-out pagan, an unbeliever who really had nothing to do with the Jews or their religion, but he simply had business to do in the city of Jerusalem at this time. That could be. Well, what was Simon intending to do at this time? One person might say Simon was intending to go to Jerusalem exactly to keep the feast. But the text says nothing about that. Another person might say, what was this Simon doing in the country? Is this man working in his fields? Does he have his barn clothes on? This is a feast day. Is this man a Sabbath desecrator when he should have been observing the feast? The point is, we don't know any of these details. What many have suggested is that this man Simon was, first of all, probably an unbeliever at this present time. After all, when we come across this man, he doesn't appear to have any concern for Jesus or any care as to what is happening to Jesus. This is just a man who's running his errands, he's doing his traveling, and he just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he's forced to carry Jesus' cross. What many also suggest is that this man Simon was, secondly, a black man. And the argument for that is that not only was this man from Africa, but that black skin, if he had black skin, that would have easily marked this man as a foreigner. And that was important. The soldiers would have picked out a foreigner, and the Jews as well, because the Jews wouldn't have forced a fellow Jew to carry the accursed cross for a condemned criminal. And the Romans, too, would have picked out a foreigner to do this dirty work instead of a Roman citizen or a Jew. So it is suggested that this man was a black man. But the point is, we don't know very much about who this man was. The third thing we must come to terms with is the fact that we don't know much about this man's future. The parallel passage in Mark 15, verse 21, that's an interesting passage. It tells us that this man was the father of Alexander and Rufus. In Mark 15, verse 21, we read, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." That the names Alexander and Rufus are mentioned strongly suggests that these two brothers were well known and that they were of good reputation in Christian circles around the world. It is commonly understood that Alexander and Rufus must have been in a position of honor in the Christian church in the days when Mark is inspired to write the gospel according to Mark. It is even suggested that Simon was a pagan at this time, but that through this event and through his interaction with Jesus, carrying Jesus' cross, Simon was through these events brought to the Christian faith, and that's how his sons also became Christians through Simon, and that they grew up as believers in the church. That is entirely plausible. But the point is, we don't know any of these things for certain. But then here's the problem. The problem comes when this particular verse is preached on and all the attention is given to Simon. Look at how Simon carried Jesus' cross. What a beautiful picture of discipleship, they will say. What a humbling task Simon is given. How Simon shared in Jesus' humiliation and shame. And then, of course, the application is, what an example Simon is for us in how we need to carry our crosses too. Simon gives us a graphic picture of discipleship. If we will be Jesus' disciples, we must do what Simon did and carry our cross, or carry the cross of Jesus. And what happens then is that all the focus is on Simon and how Simon is a picture of discipleship, because after all, didn't Jesus himself say, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me"? Well, there are some problems with putting things that way. First of all, Simon was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. The Roman soldiers forced this upon Simon. Second of all, there is no evidence that Simon was a disciple of Jesus at this time. Rather, he seems very uninterested in Jesus, completely involved in his own affairs, a man of the world at this time. Third, Simon isn't taking up his own cross and following Jesus. Simon here in the passage is taking up Jesus' cross. And that kind of changes what the proper application is. This isn't Simon carrying his own cross. In this event, Simon is carrying Jesus' cross. And finally, in the whole passage, it's not Simon who is our example of one who is bearing his cross. It's Jesus who's our example. Jesus here in the passage is bearing his cross, going through the act of dying. It's Jesus bearing his cross in this event. And in this event, Jesus may not be overshadowed by Simon. Don't let what Simon does distract you at especially this hour, this late hour in Jesus' sufferings. Don't let it distract you from what Jesus is doing. In this way, I think Simon should be treated like two other people that we come across in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, the week of his passion, suffering. First, remember, there was that man who gave up his colt. He gave up his young donkey so that Jesus could ride that donkey into Jerusalem. You remember that? Jesus gave his disciples instructions to go and retrieve that colt, to requisition, commandeer, that colt. And as the disciples were taking that colt, the owners of the colt said to the disciples, "Why loose ye the colt?" And you remember what the disciples said? They said, "The Lord hath need of him. The Master, the King, has need of this colt." That's the first man. And then remember, secondly, there was the man who gave Jesus and his disciples a place to keep the Passover meal. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples at that time? He said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." That's Jesus, the Master, the King, requisitioning or conscripting, commandeering the services of this man for himself, so that Jesus has a place for the Passover meal. Of those two men, we know very little. The only thing we learn from them is that Jesus was their master, and Jesus, as master, freely took from them what he needed. He requisitioned, he required of them their possessions. He ordered them to give up their possessions. And he could do so because he was the master, he was king. And the emphasis in those passages is not on these two men, but on who Jesus is as the king and how he functions as the king and how he requisitions and commandeers what he needs for his kingdom and his work. And this is where I think we need to come back to Simon of Cyrene and do the exact same thing. We need to treat this passage differently by turning our attention not to Simon, but to Jesus, and look at Jesus in this event. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? What we see is this: that in this event, Jesus is being further attacked and mocked and dishonored. That's what's going on here, and that in two different ways. But first, let's go back to the text and see what we have. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." The one word that stands out is that word "compelled." That word "compelled" refers to a forceful demand made by an authority figure, a demand made upon a subordinate by an authority of the government, or at least from someone who regards himself in a superior position. The word actually has a Persian background. It has its roots in the Persian postal system. The Persians had the rule that in order to get mail as fast as possible to the intended recipient, the postal service could demand the use of a horse or the use of a man at any time to carry the mail from point A to point B. So this is a word that refers to the idea of conscription or commandeering or requisitioning, demanding the services, reclaiming a right to the services of those under one's authority. Simon is being commandeered to carry Jesus' cross. Now it's very striking. This is exactly how Jesus started this week of suffering. He began the Passion Week as a king, carrying out an act of compelling. He compelled these owners of the young donkey to give the donkey for Jesus' services. Jesus did that as one having authority. He was the master. This is also what Jesus did when he needed the upper room prepared for the Passover meal. He commanded, he compelled the owner of that house to give it over so that Jesus could use it for the Passover meal. Jesus was one in authority. Jesus was the king. He had the right to requisition a donkey, to requisition a room in a house, or whatever he wanted, even a slave. And now, beloved, when we look at our text, and we see how the Roman soldiers are compelling Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross, then I think we can better understand what's going on. What is going on is this. Jesus is being mocked. Jesus is being scandalized and attacked in this event. His sufferings are being aggravated, and that in two possible ways, especially the second. But first, the Bible doesn't tell us this, so this might not be exactly what is happening, but it could very well be the case that Jesus is being mocked by the soldiers in this very act of the soldiers forcing Jesus to have a servant carry his cross for him. These soldiers, the same ones who had just dressed Jesus up in the form of a king, that purple robe, that crown of thorns, that reed in his hand, is it too much to imagine that now as they're leading Jesus outside the city, they want to mock who Jesus is as a king even more? And they see that he is weak, perhaps, and struggling. And so with bitter mockery, they say, "Jesus, you say that you're a king? Well, what is a king without a servant? Here, have a servant, you lousy king." And they pass through the gates of the city. They see this man coming up from the country. And they force Jesus, when they force this man to act as Jesus' servant. There, now Jesus is a king because he has a servant. And it's all mockery. It's all intended to further humiliate Jesus and add to his sufferings. I think that's quite possibly what's going on here from the soldier's point of view. But second, and more importantly, Jesus is being mocked in this way. Not just treated like a mock king by the soldiers, but in a more serious way. Jesus is mocked in the sense that any resemblance of who he is as the king that he is, any resemblance of who Jesus is as a king is being stripped away. Think of it this way. What does a true king do? A true king is one who gives orders. A master, a lord, is one who compels others to do his work. A true king is one who requisitions what he needs. That's what Jesus did earlier in the week. He requisitioned, he commandeered the use of a colt and the use of the upper room. He laid claim to these things. And it's all a very striking picture because this is just how Jesus started the week. It started with Jesus passing through these very same gates of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey. And not just riding on that donkey, but as he did so, he was laying claim to the entire city of Jerusalem. Because he is the king of Jerusalem. This is the city of David. This is Jesus' city, the city of God. And as king, Jesus is laying claim to this city when he enters into it riding on a donkey. And now look at where we are in this passage. We are under those same gates of Jerusalem. But now Jesus is being forced out underneath those same gates on his way to the hill Golgotha. And what does Jesus look like now? He does not look like a king. He is being sent out as a condemned criminal. Yes, the soldiers mock him as a king, but by any appearance of who he truly is as a king, any appearance of his true kingship is being stripped away. And to aggravate Jesus' sufferings, it is as if the point is being made to Jesus, "Jesus, you are no king." And so not only are you being forced out of your own city, not only have you lost your royal horse and all your servants because everyone has forsaken you, Not only have you lost any earthly glory you might have had before, but you're even being stripped of this, your authority to commandeer a servant or a slave to carry your cross for you. We are your rulers, Jesus. We are king, and not you. Jesus is sent out of those city gates, stripped now of absolutely everything that a king is understood to have. He doesn't have a horse, he doesn't have a sword, he doesn't have a crown, and now he doesn't even have the right, the voice, to conscript or enlist the services of a slave to carry his cross. And it's a very vivid picture, because not only is Jesus stripped of all authority as a king, but look at who it is who's making the demands as a king. Who is the one doing the compelling? It's the soldiers. These soldiers are not just mocking who Jesus is as a king, but they are completely usurping for themselves Jesus' position as king. They are ruling over him even to this degree that they will be the ones who bring the orders. Jesus is the slave, they are the kings, and they will bark out the orders as they see fit. It's as if the soldiers are saying, Jesus, we will show you who is king. We will show you who has authority. Not you, Jesus, but us. And it's no longer Jesus commandeering a servant to do his bidding, but it's the soldiers giving the commands. And we may even put it this way. It's not just the soldiers who are communicating these things to Jesus, but it's Satan. It's Satan telling Jesus, Jesus, you are rejected through and through as king. Jesus, you've lost. You've lost everything. You think of yourself as a king. You know yourself to be a king. But you don't even have the authority to make any orders. The world of darkness has completely defeated you. They are your overlords. You've lost it all. You are completely rejected. I am king. Congregation, if we read the verse in that light, then it's very simply but an extension of the verses that precede it. There's nothing new here. Simon of Cyrene is used to humiliate Jesus and mock his kingship. It's another act of negating all that Jesus is as a king. The only thing left to do after this point is nail Jesus to the cross and take away that one last thing he has left, his life. And if we want to add even more shame and suffering to this event, we can add this. The soldiers are mocking Jesus even in this way by making Jesus look like the needy one. Jesus is that pathetic figure who can't even carry his own cross. He can't even carry or accomplish the death of crucifixion in a way that is respectful in the eyes of men. Other convicted criminals at least have the dignity, as contrary as that may seem, they at least have the dignity that they carry their own crosses to the hill. But there won't even be any glory for Jesus in this respect. No, Jesus must appear so impotent, so weak, so much like the scum and garbage of the earth that he even needs another person to carry that accursed cross for him. There is no earthly glory for Jesus in any of these sufferings. Everyone is reproaching him. It started with the disciples already the night before being offended at Jesus. And that reproach has only intensified as the whole world is becoming offended at Jesus. There is no comeliness in him at all. He's being despised and rejected by the whole world. Beloved, is it any wonder that in a few minutes, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the people are walking by wagging their heads at him? Jesus, you are so pathetic. Even your earthly death by crucifixion is done without any glory. Now we greet thee, thou Son of David. Thou royal Son of David, in thy terrible shame, thou art a king who has stooped so low to take on a form of a servant, a slave, even to this extent, humbling thyself to this degree. that thy authority to command others has been entirely given up and usurped by others, and thou thyself art only in the form of a slave, stripped of all thy rights. Thou art the King of glory, who cannot even accomplish thy death in the ordinary manner of a condemned criminal. This is thy unspeakable shame. So do we commend and thank Simon for bearing Jesus' cross and put the spotlight on Simon in this verse? No, the exact opposite is the case. We thank only Jesus, who endured this added suffering caused by Simon without resistance. As a sheep that is dumb before her shearers, Jesus bore this act of usurpation also on the part of his cruel enemy. It's not Simon that should have our attention in this verse. It's Jesus and his sufferings. Jesus, who voluntarily is stripped of all his glory, who gives up everything. It is Jesus that demands our attention. And it is Jesus that demands our praise, because he's the one bearing all this shame and all this reproach for you and for me. He bears all this reproach that he might make his way to the cross and present himself to God as a sacrifice for all our sins. This is the suffering, the shame and humiliation of your Savior for you. And so briefly, there is one more thing to look at, and that is ourselves. It's interesting to think of these things. What if this were you? What if you were in the position of Simon of Cyrene? What if you were forced to see Jesus up close, enduring this kind of shame and rejection and humiliation, appearing so impotent, so pathetic, so unmanly? Could you still call him your king? Would you still call him your king? The one whom you gladly bow down to, this treated as the scum of the earth? Are you willing to bear Christ's reproach? Are you willing to own that pathetic figure as your Lord and King? Or do you see Jesus in his shame and humiliation, and do you grow disgusted by him like the soldiers? And you wag your head. What was Simon's reaction when he came so close to Jesus? We don't know. And it doesn't matter. This Jesus who suffered such shame and humiliation, who is rejected by all the world, what matters is this, the question for ourselves. Are you willing to confess this Jesus as your King before that same world that hated him and made of him such a reproach? Indeed, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they have hated me, they will also hate you." And here's one final thought. It's interesting to think about this too. When those soldiers commanded Simon to carry that cross for Jesus, what should Simon have done? What should Simon have done? I suppose the appropriate response would have been this. Simon should have completely disregarded, he should have disregarded what those soldiers were telling him. And Simon should have looked at that pathetic figure, covered in sweat and blood, covered in pain and humiliation. He should have looked at Jesus and looked at him in the eyes and said, "But Master, my Lord and my King, what wouldst thou have me to do? To bear this cross for you or not? But what wouldst thou have me to do?" After all, isn't that what discipleship is? But the soldiers doesn't matter. What would Jesus have me to do? Beloved, we can't bear Jesus' cross for him. We aren't in the same circumstances that Simon was in. What we can do, however, is ask our King from the heart, Master, Lord and King, what dost thou ask of me? No one else has a claim over me, over what I'm doing today as I come up out of the country, or what I do tomorrow at work, or at church, or at school. You alone are my King. You alone have the authority to lay claim to me. You have purchased me with your own precious blood. You alone are my King. You have given me everything, and you must be the only one who commandeers from me and lays claim upon everything I am. It is my privilege to honor you with all I am. I don't have a donkey to offer my Lord. I don't have an upper room to offer my Lord for him to observe the Passover feast. But each one of us here this afternoon has his heart. I do have my heart. And that's exactly what Jesus demands of me. He will requisition. He commandeers. He demands my heart. And he is my King. To him I give my heart freely and completely. And now, congregation, it's exactly from that perspective that we can apply those words of Jesus when he said earlier in his earthly ministry, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Amen. It's at this time that we will turn in the back of the Psalter to the form for the administration of Lord's Supper. We turn to page 91 in the back of the Psalter. We look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. As part of our celebration, we have a week of examination, self-examination. So we read the first part of the form. Page 91 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our flesh and the evil lusts, with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. Use even this sermon to encourage us to come to the Lord's Supper. Bless us in this week of self-examination so that Sunday next week we come eagerly and joyfully to celebrate not only Christ's death, but his victory over sin and death in his resurrection. We thank thee for that eternal life we have. Strengthen it in us, and may we live out of it each day this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.